Open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Romans and the 6th chapter. We're going back this morning after a month off to our study all the way through the book of Romans. Just a small point, when you look at your bulletins, we have a lot of stuff in there today, and so if you happen to be looking for the place where you can jot some notes down, it's on the back of your gray music sheet, so you could write some notes there if you would like. In the meantime, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Romans in the 6th chapter. We're going to be reading the first 14 verses of Romans 6 this morning. I encourage you to follow in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in your bulletins. You can follow there as well. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And let's listen attentively to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. I may not even bother with a certainly not. May it never be, the apostle says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Please keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who died and You who rose again, we have claimed that we are Yours. We have taken the name Christian. We have claimed that when You died on Calvary's cross, You died for us, and so we died in You. How we pray this morning that as we consider that You who were dead rose from the dead in glory, so also all those who have truly died in You also live in newness of life. And so we pray that You would help us to understand Your Word this morning. Help us to understand that You have written it for us. You have written it that we might understand it. Help us to understand and help us to submit to your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to the book of Romans today, I'm sure you've noticed just from the 14 verses that we read this morning that, as we've been saying and as we've been seeing, the book of Romans is surely the most complete, systematic exposition of the gospel in all of the Bible. I want to take a couple minutes just at the very beginning to remind us of the big flow of Romans so far. We have so far read and studied through the first five chapters. You may remember, I hope you remember, how we began with man's need for the gospel. The wrath of God, the apostle says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the world that needs the gospel. And the apostle goes on to demonstrate how not only is that true for the Jews who had the revelation of God given to them and the means of grace given to them, but it was also true to the Gentile world. Every single son and daughter of Adam and Eve, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is no room for anybody to come to Christ who does not recognize that there is no good in him or her. And it is specifically against that bleak background of man's utter lostness, his total depravity of nature, that the apostle sets forward the light of the gospel. God, he says, has sent forth his Son as a propitiation for the sins of the elect. Chapter 3, verse 25. You can check it out later on. As a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement to appease the just wrath of God against sin. To Jesus were imputed all of the sins of all the elect from all time. He bore their guilt. He bore their sin in his body on the tree. And because of that sacrifice, the apostle has taught us the sinner can be justified, can be judged to be acceptable. That's what justified means. He can be judged to be acceptable by God, but not by any work of the law that he or she could possibly ever do, but by faith alone. Romans 3. Verse 28, by faith alone, probably the most fundamental of all of the Reformation solas, sola fide, by faith alone. And then after that, the inspired writer of Scripture begins taking up various objections to the gospel. He takes on arguments that he knows, he's heard them many times presented to them, and so he asks certain questions as he is writing this epistle to the Romans. And he has a kind of an ongoing conversation with various opponents of the gospel. And at that point, especially unconverted Jews who rejected the gospel, which was preached by Paul and by the other apostles. Some, the apostle says, argued that, it's as if they say, well, you know, if you say that a person can be justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the moral law of God, well then, you're making God's law null and void, as if God didn't give his law at all. That's in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. I'm not going to give you his answer. You'll have to either read the book or listen to the tapes. Some others came along and they added something else. They said, as if they were saying to the apostle, now look, if you're saying that a person can be justified by faith alone apart from the ceremonial works of the law, then what in the world was circumcision for? We thought that circumcision makes you a child of God, just like some of those future so-called Christians are going to say that baptism actually makes them a child of God. Okay. Now what we should notice this morning is that, see, all of those objections so far were given by those who out and out rejected what Paul was saying. They out and out rejected Christ. They rejected Christianity, so to speak. But beginning today, in this very sixth chapter of his epistle to the Romans, the apostle turns his attention to a different kind of rejection of the gospel. There is more than one way to reject the gospel. And as a matter of fact, this is especially important for you who take the name of Christ today. This is especially important. I don't know whether we have anybody here this morning who would have been like the unconverted Jews and said, no, I just out and out reject that. That's not true. A person cannot be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Maybe there is. I hope you'll listen this morning. But there are other ways to reject the gospel than by denying the gospel. There are others, as a matter of fact, the apostle shows us here, who actually take the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians. But who, the apostle is going to say here, nonetheless reject the gospel. They reject the gospel not by denying the gospel, but by distorting the gospel. But by distorting the gospel. The Apostle Paul often warns about this danger to the gospel, which is far greater, a far greater danger, because it doesn't come from outside the church, it comes from inside the church. Not denying that the gospel is true, but taking that gospel and distorting it, malforming it into something which it is not. You remember that the same apostle taught that Satan is at his most dangerous, not when he appears in all of his vile wickedness and it's obvious to everybody, but Satan is most dangerous when he appears how? As an angel of light. See? As an angel of light. The most dangerous enemies of the gospel are not non-Christians. The most dangerous enemies of the gospel are not those who make no claim to believe the gospel, who make no claim to follow Christ. The most dangerous enemies of the gospel are not the outsiders. They are not the pagans. They are not the witches and warlocks of today. They are not the atheists of today. They are not the non-Christian religions of the world, the Muslims or any others. They are not the most dangerous enemies to the gospel. The most dangerous enemies of the gospel are those who claim to be Christians, but who reject the gospel not by denying it, but by distorting the gospel of Christ and making it into something it is not. And so the apostle wrote to the Galatians, the first chapter in the sixth verse, and he said, I marvel that you who take the name of Christ, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him, from Christ. You take the name of Christ, but you are turning away from Christ. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is no gospel. There it is. Rejection of the gospel, not by denying the gospel, but rejection of the gospel by changing the gospel, by distorting the gospel. And that's why the apostle wrote to the young minister Titus, chapter 1, verse 16, and he spoke of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. They profess to know God, but in their works, they deny God, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In other words, in this chapter, the apostle is taking up one of the earliest and most tenacious heresies against the gospel, which has arisen from inside the Christian church, the heresy that we call antinomianism. You know what the word anti means? It means against. Nomianism, nomos in Greek, means law. Against the lawism. Those who take the name of Christ but distort the gospel into meaning that the law has been put away. It is a heretical idea that since a believer is justified by faith alone, since the believer's sins are forgiven, then the believer has no duty to obey the law of God. And even more dangerous, even more pernicious than that, that actually teach that a person could possibly be a Christian without obeying the law of God as a necessary fruit of faith. Not as a way to earn salvation. That's why it came up so early. That's why the apostle is talking about it here. Well, since I'm justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, I guess I don't need to do the works of the law. That is exactly what the apostle is talking about here. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see how the apostle is setting up the objection here? He's putting a question into his theoretical, not that they were theoretical opponents, they were very real, but his theoretical opponent's mouth here. It's as if they were saying, okay, since I'm saved by grace, then the more I sin, the more grace God's going to show me, and so God is going to be glorified, and so it's not really true that I must repent of sin, that I must change my life, that I must obey God. Therefore, they say, and the apostle quotes it here, I can continue in sin. Continue is the normal Bible word for live someplace. We're going to see how that works out in just a few moments here. To abide, you might say. To abide, to stay in sin. Not merely in the sense, of course, of remaining corruption. We're pulling forward to the 7th chapter of Romans, where the apostle is going to talk in the, I think it's the very most personal chapter that the apostle ever wrote for us. And he's going to talk about that remaining corruption inside the apostle. He's not denying that that's true. Any Christian knows it's true. That there is remaining corruption in us. That we experience it daily, hourly, momently, and relentlessly. Those lusts don't die this side of the grave. They don't die. They can be weakened, but they do not die. But he's not talking about continuing in sin in the sense of recognizing that there's continuing corruption, but in the sense of not changing my life. Of not, so to speak, abandoning the city, which is called sin, moving out and changing your life. This very practical, real thing. To all of that, the apostle replies, look again, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we abide? Can I use that word? Shall we continue to live? Shall we make it our home? Shall we continue in sin that grace, so that God's grace might be seen? How wonderful! Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'll quit saying certainly not now that I've read the verses from the New King James that we typically study from. Folks have had a hard time translating this. It's really not a complicated grammatical form in the original language. What's complicated about it is that it was a figure of speech. And so that's what's really hard to try to get across. What's the figure of speech mean? Well, they've given a certainly not here, and I've seen absolutely not. And literally, those of you who study from the New American Standard, you have it in front of you there, may it never be. That's what it says literally in the original language, may it never be. Except, we just say, well, may it never be. But when a Jew said, may it never be, he expressed his shock, his dismay, his horror, his repugnance that anybody could even think a thing like that. And that's why the old King James, the authorized version, 1611, if you have an old King James you're reading, you'll see it, where they actually took the name of God and they said, God forbid. It's that horrifying. Should we, who've been saved by grace, continue to live in sin? May it never be! And so the apostle begins to explain how just as Christ died to sin, remember, he who did not know sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ died to sin and for sin on Calvary's cross, but he also arose again to new life. And so what the apostle was saying is, real Christians recognize this. Real Christians recognize that they are united to Christ. That's the fundamental thing about being a Christian, that you are really and personally united to Christ. And so, when Christ died to sin, you were united to Him. And if you mean it, you mean to say by that, in your baptism into Christ, and notice how the apostle says baptized into Christ. He doesn't say baptized into water, because water don't wash no sins. Okay, you know that. The sacraments are not magic. Those who were baptized into Christ, those who were united to Christ, just as the Israelites were united to Moses, they were baptized into Moses, remember that? In the wilderness, they were united to Him. They walked with Him. They followed Him. You see? And He's saying that just as Christians were united to Christ in dying to sin, so also Christians are also united to Christ as He arose to new life. There's a purpose, you see, to our dying to sin. There's a purpose to Christ dying to sin and for sin, and it is that we might walk the new life of righteousness. Those who are united to Christ, the apostle is saying, are surely conformed to Christ. If you're a Christian, you are conformed to Christ in His death, and you are conformed to Christ in His life. Verse 3 there. Do you not know that as many as us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Christian, you're a corpse. That's what he's saying. You're a corpse. One thing about a corpse, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't matter how long you sit and watch and what TV programs you may watch. Corpses don't do anything. And so he's saying there, if we died with Him, then we were buried with Him, verse 4, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. See, we're with Him. We're with Him as He died. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid Him in the tomb? Were you there when He rose up from the dead? Now, don't take that as a romantic, I don't know. This has to do with your union with Christ by faith. Okay. Were you united with Him? Are you conformed to Him? That's what "were you there" means. Were you conformed to Him by faith? Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. There is not one person who has ever been united to Christ in His death who has not been united to Christ in His resurrection. No excuses. See that? If you've been united in His death, He didn't stay dead. And so you can't either. Spiritually, right now, in body, when the last day comes. Verse 6, finally, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. How many times does he have to say this? He says the same thing over and over again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. We died with him. The old man, meaning the natural man, who we are in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of God, that our old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin, the outworking, that's what he means by body here, this outworking of sin, which is in our hearts, but comes out in our lives, okay, that the body of sin might be done away with. Jesus died. That the body of sin, that corpus of sin, which is your life, would be done away with. He died that you might be sanctified, that you might grow in holiness, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All that by way of introduction. Dead and alive, but only 2 points to the sermon then. What I want to do for the rest of our little time here together this morning is just look at these two things. If you're a Christian, you're dead. And if you're a Christian, you are risen. You are alive. And I want to look at all of the different ways that the Word of God tells us that we do this in our lives. The whole sermon, virtually the entire sermon, is application this morning then. Point number one, a real Christian is dead to sin. A real Christian is dead. Not those who distort the gospel, but real Christians, okay, are dead to sin. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Notice how the apostle doesn't even just say dead to sin. He says dead indeed. He means really dead. He thinketh. Okay? Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I only want to talk about dead to sin here for a while. What are the ways in which you and I die to sin each day of our lives? He is talking about the living of our lives. Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace, so that God would have to give us more and more grace? And wow, amazing grace that would be. Is that the way the Christian life works? No, he says, not at all. That's not the Christian life at all. It's a distortion. It is an anti-gospel. A Christian is dead to sin. Number one, a Christian is dead to sin because he does not live in sin. Look at verse number two again. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live anymore in it? Now I want you to notice that the apostle there doesn't say, how could it be that Christians would ever sin again? Like I said, we're pulling up on the 7th chapter. The apostle knows all about sin. He was quite good at it. Okay, so are you. He's not saying that Christians never sin. But rather, he is saying that the Christian's life is no longer sin. How shall we live in sin? How could sin be our life? How could our lives be thoughtlessly handed over to sin? How could we live in, well, as they say, Sin City? The Christian doesn't live there. He's died to Sin City. His words no longer are filled with the selfishness and hate and dishonesty and so on that they were before he was converted. Now, as Jim Kennedy used to like to say, if you can't remember that, then maybe you should wonder. I'm not talking about remembering some experience, but if you can't remember what this sin is like in your life, you've got to ask yourself, well, have I really changed? Has my life changed? I remember when I was in Coalition for Christian Outreach and they were, quote, teaching us how to give our testimonies. Think about that for a minute. And I was with somebody, Pete somebody? Anyway, and this guy would give his testimony. It was about a 45-minute testimony because it was really colorful. And I have to say that, it didn't lack in interest. But the amazing thing about it is the after wasn't any different from the before. He did all of the same things after he came. He's like one of these guys that the apostles. apostle here is talking about. The Christian's life changes. His words change. His deeds are no longer defined by all of the sinful pleasures of the flesh, gluttony. I am sure that to a real extent, I'm a glutton. I eat too much. And I eat junk. And a whole bunch of you do too. And it's a sin. It's a sin. God didn't make your body for you to abuse it, you know. Gluttony. You need to die to gluttony. Slothfulness. Laziness. Are you lazy? You coddle yourself? You need to die to that sin. Drunkenness. Person who regularly gets drunk once every 5 years is a drunk. You're supposed to fight it. Lustfulness goes without speaking. Guys, I haven't brought up the internet too much recently, but you know, it's still there. And we know what happens. It doesn't happen. We know what we do if we don't seek the grace of God. And we need to die to those sins. A Christian may fall into sin, but when he does, he confesses it. That's how you don't live in sin. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't minimize it. He confesses it. Remember King Saul? Remember how the prophet Samuel says to Saul, he's going to meet him and he's going to offer a sacrifice. Well, the prophet doesn't arrive in whatever time that Samuel's timepiece said it was, and he goes ahead and performs the priestly function himself. And Samuel comes and he says, well, you know, you were so late, I had to do it. And then he was supposed to destroy all the booty in another time. And Samuel comes in, he says, did you do this? He says, oh yeah, I did it. And Samuel says, well, isn't that funny? There's bleaching over the hill there. And what's he say? Oh, the people made me do it. Or Aaron, when Moses is up on the mountain talking to God. And Aaron leads the people in making an image, a golden calf, to order to so-called to worship God. And Moses says, what are you doing, Aaron? And Aaron says, I threw the golden, I dumped this calf. Sin does not happen. You commit sin. Sin does not happen. You commit sin. Christians fall into sin. They commit sins, but they confess their sins. David sinned as badly as King Saul, but David confessed and he didn't make excuses. And he confessed now, and he repented now, and he accepted God's chastisement in his life now, even though that chastisement was the death of his child. He confesses. He repents. That means to change your life. He's like Lot. Oh yeah, even after Lot left Sodom, he fell into the sins of Sodom. You know that. He got drunk. He slept with his daughters. He fell into the sin of Sodom, but he fled Sodom. He fled Sodom. He picked up. He went. It didn't matter what it cost. And he did no longer live in that city where he benefited so much financially. That's why you lived in the cities of the plains, because you benefited financially. Have you left the Sodoms of your life? Those places where you are tempted and you know you are tempted. Those places where you are right this morning in sin, you are in rebellion against God. You will not put away that sin. Then you are living in Sodom. You are living in sin. the way the apostle is talking about it. Shall we? Shall we, who were baptized into Christ, live in Sodom? Shall we live in sin? If you are united to Christ in His death, then you must be conformed to Christ in His death. And as He died to sin, you must die to sin. That's number one. Number two, how does the Christian die to sin? He crucifies the sinful desires. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He crucifies the sinful desires. It hurts to repent. It hurts to repent. Jesus likened it to cutting off a hand or a leg or plucking out an eye, to taking up a cross daily and following Him. But true Christians have a desire and a commitment to no longer continue in sin, and so they crucify their fleshly desires. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I discipline my body, he says. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let go, let God. You let go and you're damned. That's pretty blunt, but that's what he's saying. You can't let go. You can't afford to let go. You must discipline your body. You must bring it into subjection, even if it means cutting off your hand or your leg or plucking out your eye. If honesty means less money, you've got to settle for less money. If sobriety means less interesting friends, you must choose sobriety, soberness. If purity means you cannot go to the movies that are popular and listen to the music that is popular, then the true Christian will absent himself no matter how much it hurts, even from something as important as entertainment. In these ways and others, the Christian crucifies the old body of the remaining sin in his life. Do you need today to nail some sin in your life to the cross, to crucify a sin in your life? If you are united to Christ, you must be united to Christ in death to sin. Number three, he dethrones sin. Look at number 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now just notice the word reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Something rules your life. Something rules my life. The true Christian dethrones sin. What rules your life? Well, you know, it's not necessarily what you say. It's what actually decides for you. It's what we call priorities and commitments. When there's a conflict of interest, then what's the deciding factor for you? So, for example, you come and you worship God on the Lord's Day according to His commandment to do so. You do it almost every week. But on one week, there's a conflict of interest. There's a ball game. There's a family picnic. There's a friend's party. A child's party. And what you decide on that day will tell you what sits on the throne of your life. See, even pagans go to church when it's convenient. But Christians do not allow sin to reign. They choose a different master, and that master is God. And He has told you, O man, what is right. To do justice means to keep the commandments of God, to do what is righteous. Told you about that. The true Christian dethrones sin and self. Jesus said to the Father, not my will. And if Jesus can dethrone His will, and if you, Christian, are united to Christ, you must be conformed to Christ and you must die to your own will. And unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Number four, how does the Christian die to sin? He battles sin relentlessly. Look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I probably should have changed the word instruments there. If you happen to be looking at the New King James, you see there is a footnote, and really, the footnote is right. Every single other time that this word is used, either in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it always means weapons. Instruments, yes, as long as you understand. But it's not instruments to do drafting. It's instruments of warfare. As a matter of fact, when the apostle talks about putting on the whole armor of God, it's this word. Now remember, that armor of God is not sort of, what do they call that, mail? Coat of mail or something? If you've read about the armor of God, what is the armor of God? Okay. It's a sword, it's a shield, it's a helmet, it's a belt, it's the equipment. It is the weapons of the soldier. That's the word that is used here. At the very end of that verse, see, present your members as weapons of righteousness. The members here means all of the parts of your life. It doesn't just mean your hands and your feet and your head and so on. It means all the parts of your life. Every single thing that you do, your job, your marriage, your relationship to your parents, to your children, your relationship to your nation, all of these things are to be presented to God as weapons for righteousness. You and I don't have a right to vote for somebody who is going to lead this country into more unrighteousness. You don't have a right to do that. You see? The Christian's life is a battle with sin. There's an enemy, and he attacks at every turn, and he's lurking around every corner. He comes from the outside, and he comes from the inside. And Jesus is the one who said that it's out of the heart that proceed all of the sins. No heart, no temptation from the outside ever touches you unless that sin was already waiting inside your heart. The true Christian warrior is doing daily battle, never giving up, persevering to the end, because even as he has been united to Christ, so he is conformed to Christ. What would have happened if Christ gave up instead of drinking that cup to the very end? What if he had died an hour too early? Silly question, of course. But he persevered, a warrior from heaven, till the end. That's all on dying to sin. Here is living to Christ. The true Christian is not only dead, he is also alive. A real Christian is alive to what? He's alive to righteousness. Look at the 13th verse. Again, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, again, that means all the issues of your life, your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Just as the true Christian is united to Christ in his death, he's united to Christ in his resurrection to new life, and he's conformed. This is the positive side. So what does the apostle point out here that you and I should be doing on the positive side to be conformed to Christ? Number one, the Christian walks a new path. Look at number four, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is now, even so we should also walk in newness of life. See, this is not about justification. This is not about you don't do anything. This is not about your standing before God. This is about your walk before God. You see, he walks a new path. He has not only left his personal Sodom, but he is on pilgrimage to the holy city of God, to holiness of life. To walk is a Hebrew way of saying to behave, to live and conduct your life. The real Christian walks the straight and narrow, the difficult and narrow, confining road. Confining. Jesus is the one who said it, not me. The confining road that is the Christian walk. That's what straight means. It means straight like in jacket, not straight like in ruler. Okay, the straight and narrow. That straight and narrow way that leads to life and few take it, rather than that broad and easy way that leads to perdition and Jesus says, many take it. He not only avoids the wicked paths, the wicked places, the wicked activities, the wicked people who so influence him to sin, but he cultivates the places and activities, the company which encourage him to righteousness. Right in the middle of the resurrection chapter, we didn't read it these last several weeks, but I've always loved this. Right smack in the middle of the resurrection chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, what's Paul say? Do not be deceived. Anybody know? Do not be deceived. Bad company destroys good manners. Now, why in the world? You know what the liberals say? They say, oh, that's, you know, somebody messed up the page. There's no connection between living a resurrected life and what company you keep, is there? Okay. Your company you keep does make a difference. We read Psalm 92 earlier. You might have noticed the echoes of Psalm 1 in there. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and does not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Whether he walks or sits or stands, he does it with those times and circumstances and activities and company that encourages him to conform to Christ. Number two, he aims for God in all he does. Look at verse 10. For the death that he's talking about Christ here, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, if you're united to Christ, what follows? Well, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to indeed to sin. Already talked about that. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The true Christian has God not only in his heart, but in his mind, and not only in his mind, but on his mind. And not only on his mind, but in his words and in his actions. His aim is to please God by obeying God's commandments, by being righteous. He may live in this world, but he never lives of this world. He is like B.J. Honeycutt from the old MASH programs. He may have been a soldier on a foreign battlefield, but his heart was always at home with Peg and their little girl. Remember that? A Christian's life is always homeward, and he's always heading that direction because he's not only united to Christ, he's conformed to Christ. And thirdly and lastly, how does a Christian live to God? Number three, he presents arms. He presents arms to a new commander. He presents arms to a new commander. I didn't get to read John Calvin about these verses before I wrote this sermon yesterday, but I read him this morning and I was glad that Calvin got it. I'm not in bad company. And he insisted on that translation, as a matter of fact, here for instruments. He didn't even want the word weapons. He wanted the word, it was wrote in Latin, of course, arma, arms. Okay. Arms. Let's look at the verse one more time. 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, your weapons, but present yourselves as being alive from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Here's the last point then. Continuing the military language, the apostle says that the Christian, like a soldier, is to present arms. When the soldier presents arms, it is a gesture indicating his willingness to obey his commander and his readiness to do so immediately and completely. And so, Christian, what weapons do you have positively to present to your commander, the captain of your salvation? You have time, and you have 24 full hours of it every day. I mentioned last week, if you're too busy for the kingdom, you're sinfully busy. You're really not that busy. You're running away. You have time. And the commander gets his time first before the soldier gets leave. He doesn't get what's left over. He has talents. He has gifts. He has abilities. He has career choices. High school students, college students. You have career choices. Now, there's lots of careers. And it's obviously not true that everybody is called to be a minister of the gospel, earning his living by the preaching of the gospel. That is obviously not true. Maybe some of you. I hope some of you. I do dearly hope some of you. But when you are thinking about that career, if you're a true Christian, it won't be an afterthought. It'll be the first thought. Because you will present arms to your commander. Parents, help your children to do that. You have time, you have talents, you have treasure, and your money is a very powerful weapon indeed. The real Christian is a soldier of Jesus Christ. He presents his arms. What arms do you have today that you need to present to your commander? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are indeed the captain of our salvation. You are our Lord. You are our commander. Oh, you who have died to sin, you who live to God, you to whom we claim that we are united by faith, oh, how we pray that you would conform us not only to your death to sin and for sin, but to your life for God, for righteousness. We pray it in your name. Amen.